Well, good morning. It's good to see you here on this beautiful Lord's Day. I hope everybody's enjoying the holiday weekend. The weather certainly has been conducive to that, hasn't it? And today's going to be another one of those enjoyable days. The Lord has blessed us mightily, and I appreciate it, and I know you do too. We should be beginning a new series today, as I announced last week. But I had a request for the book of Jude. And since the meeting starts next Sunday and Brother Baker will be teaching the class, I thought it'd be expedient to just wait until after that to start the series. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to go ahead and look at the little book of Jude this morning. That mysterious little book tucked away between 3 John and Revelation. We don't hear much about it, do we? We don't hear lessons from it very often, but it is part of God's Word, and it's worthy of our consideration. There is a phrase from the book of Jude that's been bandied about in our brotherhood in the context of the fight against error, what folks think is error, and it's that little phrase called contending for the faith. We don't find that so much anymore, but there was a while when it sort of became being contentious for the faith, didn't it? I'd like to spend a little time today in the book of Jude just looking at contending for the faith and the context that was stated and who those people were who were causing the problem that they were being encouraged to contend against. But anyway, a little background for the book. As I indicated, it's generally neglected by those who teach and preach. The author of the book is identified in the book itself as the brother of James. We think, and the scholars think, that that's the brother of Jesus, one of Mary and Joseph's sons. And that seems to be the most likely author of the book, most likely one of those that's been suggested. And it's written to those who've been called. We think that makes it a general epistle, not written to a specific church or a specific person, but written to all those who are Christian, all those who have been called by the gospel. It has some non-biblical writings in it that are quoted. I guess this has bothered some. It shouldn't. It has, for example, the story of Michael disputing with Satan. That story is not in the Bible. We'll hear a little more about that. And it has some quotations from the book of Enoch, a book that was written in the 2nd century B.C. And Enoch is identified as 7th generation from Adam. There's some question about how that is to be calculated as well. But we'll see a little more about those things. The content in Jude is very similar to that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. And some think Peter may have been taking from Jude's writings into his writings. The purpose of the book is fairly obvious. As you read through it, it's to warn against those godless infiltrators who were coming into the brotherhood and attempting to destroy the faith that these folks were to be contending for. It's a little bit lengthy, but let's read it. I think that's the best way to get the message. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the angel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are blemishes on your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting upon the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They're loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." Well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it, when you read through this, who these folks who are causing the problem are and what their characteristics were. These issues are issues mainly of morality, not of theology. And our brotherhood over the years, and using this term, has applied it to what they have considered to be errors in theology to the folks who come, and they may not be these kind of folks at all. But let's take a closer look. He said he was eager to write. He first thought he would write about their salvation. But he learned about this other problem. He said, I can't overlook that. I need to write about that instead. And so he said, I want you to contend for the faith. And the faith here, obviously, is a body of recognized truth. And contend here literally means to fight for. It's a military kind of term. It means a continuous struggle. Keep on fighting for the faith. It means the salvation we share. That's the faith he wants us to contend for. The adversary, he describes as godless men who slipped in, came in kind of clandestinely to work their evil on the brotherhood. Now notice this. They're the people who have changed God's grace into a license for immorality. And if you remember Romans 6, it talks about that problem extensively. But Paul in Romans 6 tells us about God's grace and how some people may have concluded, well, I'll just keep on sinning that his grace may abound. And he said, if you do that, you don't understand your baptism. Because when you were baptized, you died to sin. And if you died to it, you don't want to live in it any longer. You died to the desire. Doesn't mean you won't, but you don't want to. And so he said, these people have taken that position about grace. That we can just do whatever we want to, and God's grace will take care of it. And of course, that's an error. That's error in its very reasoning. Well, but beyond that, and perhaps more devastating, is they deny Christ. Now, what he's suggesting here, and I think we all recognize this, that truth is normative. We don't have the option to change truth. We need to search for truth and accept truth. But we can't originate truth. Truth is in God's Word, and it's not to be changed. Well, he goes on to give an example of God's severity against people who do these kinds of things. And the first is the Israelites. And he said, do you remember how God, having delivered the Israelites from Egypt, then destroyed those who didn't believe? And furthermore, a second example, he said, do you remember about the angels who abandoned their rightful positions and were bound in chains and kept in darkness? This may be a reference to the sons of God who came to earth and mingled with women, as recorded in Genesis 6 and also in Job. And the third one, Sodom and Gomorrah, how they gave themselves up to immorality. And they were destroyed by fire. And they should be considered examples of those who suffer this kind of punishment that the Lord will bring. And this reminds us of Romans 11:22, which says, consider the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. So Jude is reminding these folks that God's not going to put up with that kind of thing that's going on. And here are some examples of how he reacts to that kind of thing. And that should put a lot of concern and fear into the hearts of those people who are denying Christ, who are living licentiously, claiming that grace gives them the right to do that. And he describes them more later in the chapter. First off, he says, they will experience the wrath of God. And he wants them to be sure they understand that. He calls them dreamers who pollute their own bodies, probably with some erotic fantasies. And most of the commentaries that I read say the historians think that probably this refers also to homosexuality. They reject authority and slander celestial beings. They talk about the angels. They talk about perhaps God as though, you know, they're in a position to criticize and slander. They reject the message spoken by angels. Reference Hebrews for that one. They speak abusively against what they do not understand. Sometimes I get a little worried because that just about describes me sometimes, you know. There's so much I don't understand. If I speak abusively, it's probably about something I don't understand. But he went on to say they also, about with the things they do understand, the material things, they abuse themselves with those things. Now, he gave here an example, Michael's example, that's not in the Bible, but it's a record of his having disputed with the devil over the body of Moses. It's not in the Bible. It's found in a apocryphal book, one of the books that didn't make it into the canon. It's called The Assumption of Moses. It was written in the early first century, and that's where this quotation comes from. He said, even Michael didn't slander Satan in that situation. He just said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, the implication here is that these men are so arrogant that they actually stand opposed to some of the celestial beings and slander them. That's pretty arrogant, isn't it? Well, he said, "Woe to them." That means things aren't going to be good for them. They have taken the way of Cain, he said. And, of course, that's the way of selfishness and sensuality. And it's recorded by Philo, a Jewish writer, how Cain's sensuality and all of that manifests itself. Heresy is always more than just being sincerely mistaken about a doctrinal issue. That's not what he's talking about here. Those kind of situations we need to teach one another. Apollo came to Ephesus confused about baptism. And they called him aside and taught him. That's the way we react to that kind of thing. But there's something a lot more to this than that. They're described as having rushed for profit to Balaam's era. Balaam, if you recall from the Old Testament, led Israel into immorality and idolatry. And, of course, found the displeasure of God in that. They were destroyed, and they will be destroyed in Korah's rebellion, he says. You remember that one also, I'm sure. He rebelled against Moses and the Lord, and the earth swallowed him up. That's recorded in Numbers 16. Well, there are six metaphors that describe these folks. The first one is their blemishes on your love feasts. We'll say a little more about them in on the next slide. They're shepherds who feed only on themselves, or who feed themselves. They don't feed the flock. They feed themselves. They're clouds that don't bring any rain, just blown along by the wind. And we've all experienced that. See the dark clouds off in the west or the south and say, "Boy, we're going to get some rain." And they just blow on by and we don't get any rain. He said, that's the way these folks are. And they're like trees in the autumn that should have fruit, but they don't. They don't have any, and they're uprooted. That makes them twice dead, he said. And they're like the wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, just making a lot of activity that just produces a little foam. And that's all the good that it does, if you call that good. And they're wandering stars that provide no guidance for navigation. They just wander around up there in the sky, these kinds of stars. So he says these are the these are the kinds of folks that we need to be contending against for the faith. The love feasts. Just a word or two. It's mentioned only here. It's referenced by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 in his discussion about the Lord's Supper. And apparently the Lord's Supper was part of a larger meal during the first century. The folks would come together in kind of a fellowship situation. And as a part of that meal, they would have the Lord's Supper. As part of that love feast, the poor people were fed. And that was one of the problems in Corinth. They weren't worried about the less fortunate. They were just going ahead and enjoying them. Some of them getting drunk during the love feast. Well, the Lord's Supper and the love feast, according to history, were separated early in the second century. And Paul in Corinthians suggested or instructed those folks to separate the meal from the Lord's Supper. He said, eat at home and have the Lord's Supper here. He thought that would be a better situation for them. But anyway, those were real situations. They observed the love feast. Well, he also references a prophecy by Enoch. Enoch is a writer. His book, I think there are two of them, the book of 1st Enoch and the book of 2nd Enoch, that are apocryphal books, books that weren't considered to be, didn't qualify for the canon to be a part of the Old Testament. But they, incidentally, they are in the Catholic Bible, and they're in some of the other versions of the Bible, along with the book of Maccabees and some others that are apocryphal. But he quoted from this one. Hope that doesn't bother anybody, that he would quote from a book that's not a part of the canon. But the quote he had was that the Lord is coming with his holy ones to judge and convict. And he described them from the book of Enoch as grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves. And they flatter others to their own advantage. Not very complimentary, is it, for these folks? Now, as I said, Enoch's writings are not a part of the canon, but he's not the only one of the New Testament writers who quotes from sources that are not a part of the canon. Paul quoted some of these sources in Acts, 1 Corinthians, and Titus, and other places, and I won't go back to read all those, but just to make a point that this shouldn't be something that concerns us about the book of Jude. And so the author's warning about these things. He says, in the last times there will be scoffers. This is what he said the Lord's apostles had already told them. They will follow their own desires. They will divide the church. Perhaps they claim to be more enlightened than most. When we were living in the Kansas City area, there was a congregation there who had a preacher. I think this particular preacher has since died, to come and hold a meeting. And he almost fit the description of some of these people. And every time he held a meeting, there would be a split in that congregation. That should have been a sign, but it wasn't. He perhaps claimed to be more enlightened than the others. They follow their mere natural instincts. They don't have any spiritual instincts because they do not have the Spirit. Well, I hope these descriptions can help us understand who the ones we need to be contending with for the faith, who they are. Then he had a call that perhaps we all need to hear. Build yourself up in the most holy faith. And I think he's talking about building up the group as well as individuals here. One of the ways you can build up the group is build up the individuals in the group. And counter these efforts to destroy the faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. The adversary doesn't have the Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love. That is God's love for you, not your love for God. And wait for the Lord's saving mercy. That's sort of a call that goes out to all of us, isn't it? Build yourself up in the most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love and the love God has for you. And wait for the Lord's return and his saving mercy. Then he gave them some responsibilities in this situation. Be merciful to those who doubt. Doubters need mercy, not condemnation. We have trouble with that sometimes. Snatch others from the fire. That is, those about to be taken in by the false teachers. Show mercy mixed with fear. Watch out that you're not contaminated, he's saying. Even the garments that are stained, you need to stay away from them. And then he gave a doxology. I don't know if I can turn this back on or not. I did, but it's a long way, isn't it? Praising God. And the idea here is perhaps one of the good ways to fight false teachers is to praise the God they desire. Well, watch out for the false prophets, Matthew, the Lord said in Matthew. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves, and by their fruit you will recognize them. Usually the sheep's clothing doesn't fit very well, does it? And it seems rather clear who the person is or what it is under that clothing. I thank you for your attention this morning.